Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious Giver God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain of the International Center. Today on Thy Strong Word, we will continue looking at the first general epistle of Peter, looking at chapter 4 today. And joining us in that is the Reverend Matt Zickler, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Western Springs, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you this morning?
Great. Basking in the afterglow of the resurrection of our Lord. And this is just the best time of the year as we follow the church's celebration of Easter for these 7 weeks.
Absolutely. A joy to remember the victory over death, sin, death, and the devil that we have in Christ.
Amen. Remember, you can join the discussion anytime during the hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo at kfuo.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the United States at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, would you start us out this morning by offering prayer to our gracious God?
I would be glad to. Let us pray. Blessed God, our Heavenly Father, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, into this world to bear our sin and to be our Savior. And as he has suffered at the hands of sinful men, we give you thanks that he suffered not in vain, but for the redemption of the whole world. And we thank you that that redemption is ours, that you have declared that to us in his resurrection, that he has won the victory over sin, over death, and over the devil himself. We thank you that you have baptized us into that victory, that we may know that our sins are buried in his tomb and that we have new life in that Easter joy. As we are gathered around your word this morning, we pray that you would grant our ears to hear and our hearts to understand that word. We pray that you would grant Pastor Boyce Clare and me your wisdom as we teach that word, and that in all things, all would be drawn to know that Christ who is lifted up for our salvation as he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. I saw a hint there of the, I believe, of the prayer in the Liturgy of Holy Communion there, to bear our sin and be our Savior. I think that's part of that prayer that just precedes the Lord's Prayer in when we celebrate Holy Communion. Just kind of a neat liturgy that we have that really lifts up Christ. And of course, the Apostle Peter does the same thing, doesn't he, in his epistle, at least in your study of it.
Absolutely. Yeah, he lifts up Christ. And you know, as I was looking at this passage, you know, certainly there's this chapter 4, verse 1 starts right off with discussing Christ's suffering in the flesh. And that's a reference to what he has just been talking about at the end of chapter 3 with Christ suffering in the flesh. And as he talks about Christ suffering in the flesh, and then he goes into this sort of short soliloquy on the ark and baptism and the suffering of Christ for our sins and that baptism into his resurrection, that baptism that now saves us. And now he starts kind of taking that in the direction of looking at suffering in the life of a Christian. And that's sort of what this chapter focuses on ultimately, is that, you know, just as Christ suffered, that we have to expect that we might experience that suffering ourselves.
Yes, and baptism as a very big part of this epistle, I really delight in Peter's pointing to the vicarious satisfaction of our Lord. He says he suffered once for all, the just for the unjust. I don't know if he uses the word once for all, but he said the just for the unjust. It's important in emphasizing what Jesus means to us is that he is our substitute before God. That he, of course, took upon himself the rigors of obeying the law perfectly. Of course, to him it was a delight. And then also, in turn, suffering our hell in our place. And then, of course, we're connected by it through holy baptism, where as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, I think that's in Galatians, have clothed yourselves or put on Christ. We're put into Christ. And so then his, you know, that's kind of the idea of what justification is, that that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, and that also he imputes his, you know, his suffering and death and his perfect obedience. And then of course, the joy is that as Christ is raised from the dead, so we too should walk in newness of life. And that, of course, is kind of what he's kind of getting into, is what is known as the paranetic section of the epistle, where he kind of says, now you have trusted in Christ, live in Christ. You have the ability now to love and to serve the Lord. Go ahead, go to it.
Right.
As you would teach this to your congregation, this particular epistle, what are maybe for you just the main themes of this epistle that you might have seen?
Well, I think you know, like you said, there's that aspect of the vicarious atonement, and there is something that Peter does kind of in the middle of it. You know, he talks about this call that we have to be holy, and that new life in Christ, and you know, you kind of alluded to that in what you said, that as we walk in that newness of life, I often like to equate that newness of life and love and in many ways equate holiness and love. So I would want to draw that out of it.
Exactly.
And that love that we see most of all in Christ himself. And then he does something that Paul often does. And this is, you know, something that I've really appreciated kind of as a Lutheran. Is Luther's attention to the fourth commandment, you know, that we should, we think of that so often as just honoring our parents.
Right.
You know, but you know, of course, Luther makes the point that it's our parents and other authorities. And he does this whole section about submitting to authority and how much of our life in love is grounded in these arrangements of authority, of, you know, as it puts it, you know, servants to masters, wives to husbands, you know, even pastors to congregations. And so often we kind of balk at that language of authority in our day. You know, we've sort of got this idea that we should be grounded in this rebellion against authority.
Right.
But in Christ,
it's a theme of our present day and age, isn't it? Just overturn the whole thing. You know, this leftist ideology in our nation and even in the church at times.
Yeah. Yeah. And a rebellion against authority in the church. You know, I know better and I'm going to rebel against that. And what we see is that there's this arrangement of love. And the reason why I think that we balk at it is because authority can certainly be abused by fallen men. But in Christ, we see that love and what authority really does and how it gives up everything to serve. And that's what it comes down to.
And of course, this is like the third use of the law, that we're in a kind of an ordered society. You know, there's it reminds me of the Shakespeare play King Lear, where the two other daughters of King Lear, you know, they just are so effusive with their love for their father. You know, I love you better than anything. And Cordelia, who is the only good one of the good one of the three, she says, "I love you according to my bond. You know, you're my father. I love you as my father." You know, and in line, maybe as if she would have said, "I love you in accordance with the fourth commandment that our Lord gave us." And we should honor our parents. I guess that sometimes that's emphasized, that the important thing is for us to honor our parents. But that is the structure or house that love lives in, and it you know, provides a structure for our lives, a goal. You know, that our goal is heaven, and that God has placed us into families, and you know, it's just that the purpose of His law is to protect, you know, the institution of marriage, the institution of the family, and that it is, it's so, and that love is like it thrives in that type of environment, doesn't it? wouldn't you say?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, we so often cringe at command and law and that's rightly so because of the sinful nature inherently rebels against that. But when we understand that law is ordered by love, it becomes, I think, that much more of something that would draw us toward it, and we would see the benefit of it, that God has our best interest at mind when he gives us these things.
And like one of the benefits of that Christ in his, basically establishing his church, or, you know, in other words, the fullness of God's revelation of his salvation, a way of salvation for us, that Christ tells us that the fulfillment of the law is love, or as the Holy Apostle Paul says, you know, it is that love is the fulfillment of the law. And that may not have been something that is so clear in the Old Testament, although you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there it is in the Old Testament too, isn't it? That basically, and then Luther said that the Christian faith is, or rather Christianity is divided into faith and love. You know, we're justified by faith, and then which of course is faith in his love for us, and we love because he first loved us, and then we are to live in love. Well, let's kind of see how it fleshes itself out in the apostles' words here in chapter 4. Let's look at let's jump right in here. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I think we can say that when it talks about suffering in the flesh, in other words, resulting in death, obviously. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He died. He's not speaking of Christ here. He's speaking of us, isn't he? Because he's talking about the loss of the sinful nature in death. That's the one thing that's going to happen when we encounter physical death as Christians. The sinful nature will be killed in us. Now, for Christ, of course, he suffers for the flesh, you know, the sinfulness of the flesh. He was put to death in the likeness of sinful flesh. But is that how you kind of take these verses here?
Yeah, I do. I take it that we have the suffering of death, that condemnation of sin. You know, the wages of sin is death. So we have that suffering, and in the midst of that, I read into it also the discipline of the flesh in our lives even now, especially as we go on to what he says about not doing what Gentiles want to do and living in sensuality. You know, this human attraction and bondage to passions, you know, that we are so drawn to these sinful passions, and there's a discipline and a drowning of the flesh. You know, the significance of baptism, it signifies that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die, and that's along with this, that we would rise to walk in newness of life in Christ, living before him in righteousness and purity forever. You know, that's what I see here too as well, that we are disciplining that flesh within our daily lives.
Do you see a connection with holy baptism with where St. Paul at the end of Galatians says, I do not boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That when Scripture speaks of us being crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, it's speaking of baptism in all of those things, where that kind of is where God touches us in our lives and regenerates us through the washing of regeneration.
And the joy of that promise that we have there, yeah.
It continues on here, kind of maybe filling out the understanding. For the next verse, 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the God, okay, and then, and see, that's kind of like the Apostle Paul sometimes goes into those lists of sins, quite fulsome. But then also he's got the fruits of the Spirit. He's got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Here he's at debaucheries, bouts of anger, wrath. And then they're kind of like party animals that want us to, talking about the Gentile, the non-Christian, says, why aren't you with it? Why aren't you having fun with us? Especially if we believe, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why are you so holy, or in a sense, so esteemious in your lives?
Yeah, and they certainly, and I, as I was reflecting on this to study, I think that stems from the pang of conscience that comes when somebody's doing something good. And you don't want to, and I think we even as Christians sometimes we are subject to this same mentality. If we know we're not supposed to be doing something, and I should say according to our sinful nature, not according to our renewed nature in Christ,
right.
But according to our sinful nature, when we are wanting to partake of some kind of sin, and somebody reminds us that we shouldn't be doing that, we have that pang of conscience, and we would feel better if they would just join us in that sin. And it's the
exactly.
Same way. That pang of conscience, we don't want to feel that, and we can numb that if we're not the only one participating in it. And I think that's what happens with that.
And by nature, we're just like them. There is a part of us that really wants to go along with the debauchery, the looseness, the license in the world. Or sometimes, as some of the Protestant theologians in the 17th century you have to put a bridle on your lusts. Or Luther spoke about who's riding you, the Holy Spirit, or is the devil riding you, something like that.
Yeah, okay. Bondage of the will.
For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, it's interesting that, sometimes there are some scholars that want to link that to where it says that he went to preach to the spirits in prison. Well, of course, that refers to his descent into hell on Easter Day, where it talks about the dead, though, here. What would you speak, the gospel preached to those who are dead? That would not refer to people who are physically dead, but that's referring to those who are spiritually dead, wouldn't it?
Right. That would be my understanding as well. As you said that, when I read it, I have to admit you sort of can't help but think of that connection to the way he phrases that in chapter 3. But I think there is this transition there. It's almost by way of analogy, I think, that he's saying now the gospel is being preached to those who are spiritually dead, and that's the death that we see in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is the sinful nature. This is in sin did my mother conceive me. This is our natural state as we're born into this world, that we are dead, and a good reminder that we can't have life in us until that Spirit comes, as it says that we would live in the Spirit as the way God does. That word Spirit, being the same word as breath, that God's breath comes and breathes life into us through the speaking of the Word, through that Word attached to the waters of baptism, raising us out of that death of sin, again, bearing that, like we said, bearing that sin in the tomb of Christ and giving us new life in his resurrection. And that's that preaching to the dead world and sin around us, not physically dead per se, but spiritually dead.
Yeah, because I just realized the full note of that is the idea that that there might be a second chance for those who are who are dead, you know, I mean, in understanding Christ's descent into hell. Now, we know he didn't descend into hell on Easter morning, both body and soul, as Luther says, not to suffer anymore. And right. It didn't descend into hell to preach the gospel. The word there is that he preached, or he announced as a herald to the spirits in prison, which was basically announcing his victory. And over Satan as well. And
right.
So that it isn't a, if you know, in other words, I think we see in the passage from 1 Peter 3 that it's speaking to the descent into hell. Although Luther said it was an unusual passage. Normally, Luther sees the descent into hell in Ephesians 4, where it says that he who ascended is also he who descended into the lower parts of the earth. The words that are used there are the patristic, has the patristic understanding of hell, you know, the lowest place. And so that refers to his descent into hell as well. But this in 1 Peter 3, it kind of fleshes it out. It tells us more about that descent into hell. But that isn't a second chance for those who are, you know, passed from this life into the next, correct?
Right, right. We see nowhere that they would give us any indication that we ever get a second chance. So we don't want to read that into the text there.
And that's why the apostle says that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. You know, now we ought to be, by the grace of God, occupied with the gospel and the means of grace, so that we might be saved from the wrath that is to be revealed when he comes again in glory. So let's begin. This was the epistle reading during when I was ordained, and I think we could just maybe begin to look at this. It was all the way to almost the end of the chapter, but it of course talks about speaking the oracles of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Okay, and so there, just a couple initial ideas you know, this is a time of trial, and that it's any time of difficulty is a time of discipline for the Christian, and that we should be, you know, thinking of ourselves as athletes in training, aren't we?
Yeah, and Paul makes that same connection too. That you know, just as a as an athlete strives toward the goal of completing the race, you know, then we do the same thing. And he has to beat down the flesh as he does that. And in a different way, we have to beat down that flesh as well, being, as Peter says here, being self-controlled, sober-minded. And even including in that prayer, you know, that it says, for the sake of your prayers. I was, as you were reading it, I looked at the note in the Lutheran Study Bible, and it made that point that sin hinders prayer by turning our attention from God to ourselves. And I think that there's an aspect in that where it hinders our prayer because it does taint our conscience. You know, there are those sins that we commit where we say, gosh, you know, I can't imagine God would even want to hear my prayers at this point. And that discipline against the flesh helps to restrain that, so that we have that joy of prayer uninterrupted.
We'll pick this up at the end of the break.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her 6-month-old son about Jesus from from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back. You can join us on Thy Strong Word at any time this hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the United States at 1-800-730-2727. Our guest leader today is Reverend Matt Zickler, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Western Springs, Illinois. And we're really excited to continue looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. Before the break, this section begins with these awesome words, "The end of all things is at hand," or "at the end of all things is near." It's in the wings. In other words, there's not an infinite amount of time that's left before the end of the world. It could come at any instant now, couldn't it?
Absolutely. And of course, this, I think, harkens back to Jesus preaching and John the Baptist preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this understanding that when Christ comes the first time, he ushers in the new age, the end of time. He has fulfilled all things. And upon his ascension, no one knows the day or the hour when he will return. And that return will be the return of judgment. And the joy for the Christian is that whenever there is judgment, that means salvation for God's people. But the tension of that judgment is that for the sinner, that is not a joyful hour. That is the hour where God's wrath will be handed out against all those who have rebelled against him.
And basically he's saying that we need to have the discipline, or I think the Greek word is askesis, of the athlete in our spiritual life. We need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, again, when I say we need to be, we rely on the Holy Spirit to grant us grace, and by, keeping ourselves occupied with the means of grace, He yeah. empowers us to be sober-minded and to pray. How would you express to maybe a young Christian the importance of prayer in the Christian life?
One of the things that I so often point to with prayer is the blessed gift that it is, that the joy of the God who has created the whole universe, not only telling us to pray, that's important as it is, but then promising to hear us. And the connection that we have there, not that we would expect God to then speak back to us in our prayers. That's not promised. We have the promise that he speaks to us in his word.
Right.
But as we approach his word prayerfully, that joy of knowing that this is God demanding that we speak to him, but wanting actually to hear us. And I think that's such an amazing thing. Why would we not want to pray? And as I say that as one who sadly so often doesn't want to pray for whatever reason. And that's that sinful nature that I have to to discipline and myself, but you know, it's one of those things when I think about it, why wouldn't I want to pray? Why wouldn't I want to talk to the God that has created the whole universe and wants to hear me and promises to hear me?
It's even more than having a hotline to the White House. I mean,
yeah,
we can speak to the most powerful one, and one who is one of us is God that hears prayer. You know, our Lord Jesus is made of the same material as we are, isn't he? And you know, and that's why you know, we are to live, we are pray without ceasing. I think a lot of times what happens is that we're so busy in life that you know, sometimes it's like we just find, okay, we're at the end of the day now. Well, you know, maybe we or now we need to pray before we have dinner. So we say the come Lord Jesus prayer and everything. And sometimes, of course, that's a time of God's grace, you know, that we just take those, that few seconds to just simply say a word of blessing to the Lord. But very important. It talks about showing hospitality without grumbling. And then again, reminding us that we're stewards of what God gives us. You know, when we share with others, when we give to the poor and so on, and we are hospitable to yeah. other people. I'm sorry. Did you want to comment on that?
Oh, no, I was going to add that, you know, that steward there, an economist, where we get that word economy, you know, that this is we are the ones who are the rulers of the house, and you know, or by the law of that house. You know, we're not the oikodespots. But we are the ones operating in the rule of that house. You know, that God has given us the blessing of being the heirs of his house, and we live in that law of his house and are stewards of it and hand that out according to the way that he promises to work. And what a blessing there as well.
I think, you know, this is sort of reflected, this passage here is reflected in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, where he says those who preach are, you know, according to the analogy of faith and so on. And here he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. And that's kind of the gist of that epistle passage for ordination. In other words, when we are proclaiming the word of God, we are to proclaim the word of God. Someone told me that recently, Pope Francis took a Bible and he showed it to his fellow cardinals and bishops and so on, and he says, "This is what you are to proclaim to your people." I thought that was rather interesting, considering with the, you know, the direction that his pontificate has taken. I think that maybe in the Roman Catholic Church, they're realizing the importance of going back to the scriptures. I mean, you know, it might have been just an isolated occurrence, but I think it's so important for those who are clergy to stick to the Word of God, the written and inerrant Word of God, isn't it?
We have no other authority, and that's one of the things I always try to make the point to my congregation is as I speak, you know, you have that promise that God's Word is being proclaimed to you, and that God is speaking there. But make sure that when I'm preaching from the Scriptures, because if I'm not, that, you know, I'm stepping outside of my office as a pastor. It's not as though Matt Zickler stands up there and gets to just gas off about whatever he wants to talk about.
Oh, we got a lot of opinions. We got a lot of ideas, don't we? Good ideas,
yeah,
too. Good and bad.
Yeah, good and bad, right? But the only word that actually carries any authority is that word that's spoken from the Scriptures.
And that's so very powerful. That's what Peter means when he says, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God." So we have the written word that guides us, and that, and, you know, in other words, reading, pondering it, and then proclaiming it, like thy strong word does, as the messenger of good news here. Okay, let's continue. As one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that I missed there. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And he ends with that doxology there. So any comments about that?
Well, I think that makes that point that you were just making about, you know, as we even look at the discipline and the Christian life, that this is something that we have by the strength that God supplies. And where does God promise to supply that strength? He promises to supply it in that word of the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins. You know, as I keep referring to a tainted conscience, the place where we can go to know that our conscience has been cleansed, and the joy and the strength that we have in that, you know, and that's what Peter said about baptism, that it's
yes.
appeal to God for a good conscience. Go ahead.
Exactly. I think, and that was something that I remember there was at a conference a very great teacher of God told us that the appeal to God for a good conscience is basically that God would cleanse our conscience and a bit, but I mean the good conscience of course is that we have the righteousness of Jesus. We have
right.
the righteousness of Christ. So I have a good conscience because that's what is saving, alone saves me. So my conscience is clear as far as the righteousness of Christ. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is at work on the rest of my conscience or rest of my thinking. And that's so important. But I wanted to continue on that, that's what baptism does. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience.
For a good conscience, sure. and that's where we have our strength is that continual life that we have in baptism that it's you know even though it is a one time event as we are absolved that's a constant return to that and then the life that we have in the body and blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper that the washing of that blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He says, "This is my body given for you for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." And then in that, that's where we have our strength that we might live in order that everything in everything God may be glorified through him.
And that's sort of how within the 40 days that he made, appeared and he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, as it's translated in Acts chapter 1. Like, for instance, you have him appearing on successive Sundays. You have on Easter Sunday, then Thomas's Sunday, which was yesterday. And then, of course, we anticipate his presence in the breaking of the bread. We know him in the breaking of the bread when we celebrate his supper. That's what his people are anticipating every Sunday, every resurrection day when they come together and they anticipate. When he breaks his bread, we knew him in the breaking of the bread. That's that the Emmaus disciples. Well, let's look at it's not all of a rose garden though, being a Christian in this life, and the Peter tells us about that, and I think it's true even and more today. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So there's going to be a fiery trial that Peter is mentioning here.
There's the suffering that, and of course the fiery trial he discusses specifically is what we would call persecution. Whether it's he's has in mind specifically persecution that results in, you know, torture or being arrested, or whether it's just merely being insulted, as he explicitly says, you know, it's not necessarily clear. But those all go hand in hand together, and it's something I think you kind of alluded to it. These are good words for our time, because I think we would perceive this as something strange happening to us. You know, Christianity was sort of the identity of the culture in the post-war USA and for the decades following that, and that's not the case anymore. And now it's something that would have been perceived as strange before, we have to understand isn't strange. And we can think of all of the cases where we're seeing that play itself out. We can think of, for example, Bernal Stutzman, who's a florist who refuses to do the flowers for a gay wedding, or Melissa and Aaron Klein, who are in Oregon. They incurred $135,000 in fines for not making a cake for a wedding. They couldn't afford it, and from what I understand, closed their shop. I think Aaron had to go to work as a trash collector. You know, these sorts of things are sort of shocking to us, but Peter says, don't be surprised by that sort of thing.
And that is, they're suffering for being a Christian.
Yeah,
you know, the apostle Peter says here, don't think that if you suffer for even being a meddler or something, you know, I don't know if there's any law against that. There is a prosecutor in Texas that is not going to prosecute people for a theft anymore, if it's for needed items. But it is suffering as a Christian. You're suffering for his name's sake. That he's speaking about here. Also, you have, if you want to talk about fiery trial, how would we react if a suicide bomber would strap some explosives to him or herself and come into our Easter worship and blow up the church, right. As in Sri Lanka. And they were suffering because they were Christians. They were kind of singled out for death by the forces of Satan, because they bore the name of Christ. But Peter is saying, if this happens, don't think that it's something that is surprising. I'm reminded of a catechist that I in one congregation that I worked with, who said that he was teaching it was a lady, and he said that, one of the promises that you make at your confirmation is that you would suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from your faith. And the lady said, I really can't promise that. Of course, you say, I do so intend with the help of God or by the grace of God. But, that's kind of what we commit ourselves to as Christians by the grace of God, that we will suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from our faith in Christ.
In Christ. I think the strength that we have in that is that promise that this actually is a blessing. As I was reading, preparing for this, when talking about being insulted for the name of Christ, I thought of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And that knowledge that this will happen, but this actually is something that is a blessing to us. And, I often tell my congregation, as things look like they're going this direction, I have to acknowledge I'm not excited about the thought of being persecuted or thrown into prison or even abused or tortured or ultimately
martyred.
Right.
Yes.
But I have to trust that would be a blessing. And the joy of that, which we could probably touch on a little bit more, is that the joke is on the persecutor. They're thinking they can take everything away from us, even our lives. And, in verse 19, it says that suffer according to God's will and trusting their souls. The soul word for soul there is suke, which is soul. But we could also translate it as life. Our lives are in the hands of a faithful creator. And that promises that we'll be raised, even though they would take away our bodily life, will be raised.
It's just a powerful section here where he says that, now it's the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. I think any time the law is preached, it's kind of a time for judgment. Or of course, it's a time of purifying because the church is purified through persecution, isn't it? And people that are not they are hypocrites. You know, and I don't necessarily use that word, just saying they don't have faith. They might identify themselves with a church or they say they're Christians, but they are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit and or they've fallen away. And then during persecution, they kind of, to save their own skins, they might, flee from that, the trial that's about to happen to them. Of course, it's not saying that we should be like Saint Anthony in the desert in Egypt, who lived over 100 years old. He came back looking for death, by martyrdom under the Emperor Decius in, I think it was in 253 or wherever. And the persecution was over. He says, oh, darn, and went back into the desert in solitude. We're maybe not like that bold, stalwart servant of Christ, but still, when we have to stand up to it, then we will. That's kind of like was illustrated in the film Man for All Seasons. He says of himself, Thomas More, he said of himself, this is not the stuff that martyrs are made of. But he had to stand up for his faith at certain times. You pick your battles, and in this particular case, I have to stand up because this is my faith. Although we say that his belief in the supremacy of the Pope was an error. Yet he was standing for what he considered to be a teaching of his Savior as a Christian, and then when he was just before he was executed, he said to the executioner, don't be afraid of your office. You send me to God. And then the archbishop that was behind him said, are you quite sure of that, Thomas? And he said, he will not refuse one who is so blithe to come to him. And it's sort of like a picture of the martyr of Christ, you might say. Although, of course, again, his faith was not, the evangelical faith in the Reformation. But there were many of those who were put to death, Zutphen and John Huss and others. Is there something? How would you encourage your congregation to face martyrdom?
Yeah, that's one of the things that, as you were talking, that I was thinking through with that. Is the making the point that we would? It's not as though we choose the cross for ourselves. We don't choose the cross, but when it comes to that place where we have to make the stand, then we witness to and that's literally what the word martyr means. We bear witness to what our Lord has taught us, and we stand firm in that, but stand firm in knowing that promise that even if our life would be taken away from us, it's not ultimately it's in the hands of our God and our Savior. And in the resurrection of Christ, we have the promise that even our very bodies will be raised and raised glorified in a fashion which is far greater than the life that we know now. And our joy will be beyond what we can ask for now. I was kind of thinking about Star Wars. In my generation, grew up a big Star Wars fan.
So was I.
And the scene in the first one when he says, "Strike me down, and I'll become more powerful than you can ever imagine." Obi-Wan says that to Darth Vader.
Yes.
And it's not that we'll be.
I've used that in a sermon. I've used that in a sermon before. Yes.
Yeah, but we will. We'll have that blessed joy beyond what anyone can imagine now. Go ahead, strike us down. We will have more than what anyone can imagine now.
The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, as it was said in the patristic times. And as you know, and the world witnesses our patient suffering in through Christ. And you have here too is like Peter says, well, if it's going to be hard on us, it's going to be, what is it? What's going to be the outcome for the sinner and the one who does not obey or is not a believer or does not obey the gospel of God, you know. So that's kind of the message of the urgency of one turning to Christ in repentance and faith. And of course, like if those who are concerned about martyr's death, I like the story that Corrie ten Boom said about her father, where she said, "Dad, what happens if I'm, going to have to face death rather than to deny my faith?" And the father says, "Well," he said, "it's like having a ticket for a train trip. You don't need it until it's expected of you by the conductor. So, and even as Christ says, you know, don't worry about beforehand what to say. You know, the Spirit of your Father will give you a mouth and wisdom to answer in the time that you must witness your faith."
And we can trust that Christ will strengthen us in the midst of that. That has to be our assurance.
And of course, it's kind of, as I say, it's important to witness. That's why we tell our people that we should have show the hope. And of course, Peter mentions that, you know, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, like people might say, you know, why are you so optimistic about life? Why are you so happy? Why do you have a smile on your face? I only see doom and gloom for the future. You know, what do you have that I could maybe have to make my life better? You know, that's why it's important as Christians to witness to those around them, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. And the reminder that as bad as it is here, we should set the bar that much lower and know that it could be that much worse. And then that reminds us all the more of the joy of the hope that we have in the new creation where none of that will be.
None of the pain and suffering that we have in the present life. And of course, we're encouraged by the Apostle Paul who says, that the sufferings that we endure now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us in Christ, in the life to come. And then it's encouraging in the face of that to remember that there is a life after death. And that's the important thing. We have just a minute left for our study today. Are there any summing up or any final words that you want to give our listeners for today?
Well, I think that there is this reminder in the midst of all of this that when we do experience suffering for what is right, that shouldn't be a surprise to us, but that we have this life in baptism. And that was something that we see both in verse 14 and verse 16, that this is that name of Christ. And that is the name into which we have been baptized, the name that is above every name, because we know that at the return of Jesus, every knee will bow above the earth and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is the name that has been placed on us, making us his fellow heirs, the heirs with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Pastor Zickler, for being with us today. This has been Thy Strong Word on KFUO, the Messenger of Good News. God be with you.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.